Very good morning to you, brothers and sisters, my extended family, and the Lord Jesus Christ here in the Northeast. For the next 45 minutes or so, we're going to be considering Egypt. And if I had to entitle the remarks that I'll present for your consideration, I would have done Egypt a tapestry of human nature and God manifestation. For in order for us to not be Athenians, simply collectors of information, our consideration as it relates to Yahweh's will and plan and purpose must, I believe, be presented as one weaving an intricate tapestry, always keeping the finished product in mind and interwoven with the working in specific areas at times. To do otherwise would only bring imbalance and disfigurement to what will surely be the most beautiful and perfect all and in all tapestry of God manifestation. The nature and ultimate beauty of a tapestry lies in its complexities, dissimilar items masterfully brought together through the vision and the skilled hands of the artisan employing traditional methods. The end result culminates in a unique, often one-of-a-kind thing of beauty and design. This morning, we will consider the tapestry of natural and spiritual Egypt, woven by the hands and will of Yahweh, God of Israel, but not by so traditional methods. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11. The very dissimilar items making up this tapestry are of necessity, negative and positive. For instance, human nature, self, disobedience, judgment, sin and death. And then we have righteousness, mercy, forgiveness, love, self-sacrifice, life, and immortality. Only the creator and sustainer of all life, Yahweh, could ever possess the knowledge, wisdom, and skill to bring this tapestry into being. The pervasive and ever-present constant we'll see in this tapestry, interwoven throughout, is God manifestation and the hope of Israel. For the children of Israel, as it has been written, have provided the basis for all of Yahweh's future operations in delivering humanity from the bondage of corruption into which sin has brought it. And the scriptures tell us, to the Jew first, but thankfully also to the Gentile. The very humbling fact and the thread of truth which will constantly reveal itself throughout this tapestry is that it was not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And it was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Egypt, with 731 direct references in the scriptures, is a very long and narrow country, bordered on the north by the Mediterranean or Great Sea, on the west by Libya, on the south by the Sudan, and to the east we find the Red Sea and the Sinai. 35 centuries ago, Egypt's 24,000 square mile land bridge linking Africa to Asia. What marvelous events have occurred in these two areas under the hand of Yahweh, accomplishing his will and his purpose. Certainly, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Events whose wake reaches down through time, affecting our lives. Still further east, we find Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and then northeast, of course, Israel. This geographic isolation certainly was a prominent factor in sustaining Egypt's long history. Ancient Egypt was divided into two vast kingdoms, the northern lower kingdom and southern upper Egypt. From the Nile River's northern tip delta, where it branches out and empties into the Mediterranean, down to its southern point, One can recall a rich history of events mixed with Greek and Roman influences. We recall Alexander the Great and Roman Empire rule over their Egyptian province. And then there was the Christian, so-called, Islamic and Muslim influences. The Egypt of the pharaohs and the world's first great civilization and oldest of the Mediterranean has certainly captured the attention of both laypersons and scholars. A large segment of the entertainment business has been built around it, but for Christadelphians, ancient Egypt did not exist for our entertainment. For most of the world, whose focus is driven by fleshly thinking, ancient Egypt remains a land of mysteries, something suspended between myth and reality with its rich religious imagination, and an absolutely bewildering polytheistic conglomeration of gods and goddesses, animal kingdom deities such as Horus the falcon god, who they believed to protect the northern kingdom, and Seth the sacred dog, who was supposedly the protector of southern Egypt. And then there were bulls and cats and cows and crocodiles and falcons and frogs and hawks, and then bulls and cats and cows and vultures. Some of these were composite with human bodies and animal heads. And there was also the very important sun god and moon gods. You know, brethren, all of this would be laughable if it were not so tragic for these human beings who lived so very long ago, a people who were very particular concerning personal cleanliness, who both men and women enhanced their appearance with clothing, jewelry, hairstyles, and makeup, who reared generations of children, loved their families and friends. Does any of this sound familiar? And in Greek, called uraeus, or rearing cobra, a symbol of Upper Egypt, and that so prevalent on the pharaoh's headdresses, was thought to represent power and protection, new life and resurrection, transformation and evolution, as well as, we'll say, other interesting representations. The cobra was used for the low G in hieroglyphics, which is really most appropriate, for it is truly representative of all serpent thinking and communications, changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, worshiping and serving the creature more than the creator, Romans 1. And then finally, given up to worship the host of heaven. Ancient Egypt remains for most 5,000-year-old time capsules, buried in the sands along with their secrets and forgotten aristocracy. A land of tombs filled with all those mummies and treasures and hieroglyphic stories to tell, such as the young King Tutankhamun's. But all of the monumental glory, such as the gigantic great pyramids, or funeral monuments, if you will, the enormous Sphinx at Giza, the spectacular temples made by man's hands, some of which it is said could house the huge Notre Dame Cathedral, along with the colossal statues which Ramesses II had built everywhere to be seen, Pi Ramesses being the jewel in his crown. He is considered by many as the pharaoh of the oppression, and the greatest of the pharaohs, a self-promoting man, born a commoner, intent to not only become Egypt's greatest king, but also a god. It is said he erased the names and accomplishments of his predecessors, taking credit for some of their achievements, rewriting history, if you will. This considered along with he being a warrior pharaoh, his defeats going unrecorded, combined with his ego and unquestionable power and authority, provides a very strong motive for there being no record in the ancient Egyptian transcripts of the Exodus, a cover-up of magnanimous proportions for this overwhelming defeat. But from the spectacular to the smaller hidden away items, all have fallen under the ravages of plundering thieves, invading Turkish and Napoleonic armies artillery target practice, defacements, and of course, time, earthquakes, and the forces of nature. Areas which were once fertile, spoken of as beautiful islands of greenery in a sea of sand, are today only desert sands. Many Egyptian scholars and experts say, had it not been because of the Egyptians' obsession with death, preserving what was once alive and the afterlife, all of what is known today would have vanished without a trace. As one ponders these things, I cannot help but hear the words of our Lord, spoken so long ago, "Let the dead bury the dead." For you and I, brothers and sisters, this supposed loss would not have made any difference at all. For as a people of the book, a people of faith, there are many historical things which we have not physically seen, but through the eye of faith, believe in their existence. Have we physically seen Noah's Ark? Have we physically seen the Ark of the Covenant with the two tablets upon which the hand of deity wrote his commandments? Have we seen the antitypical Ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Messiah? Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe, our Lord said to Thomas. Have we seen Yahweh, the creator and of these and all things? We must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. All we need to know and understand is contained within the scriptures for our learning, admonition, and instruction in righteousness. With all of ancient Egypt's architectural beauty and grandeur, all its engineering, scientific, and geometrical skills, all its sophisticated agricultural techniques, all its fearsome military might, all its governmental expertise, quite inseparable from its religion, which sustained this society for over 3,000 years, Egypt would have never existed without something which was already there, its lifeline, the Nile River. It has been written that Egypt is a gift of the Nile, for from the overflow of its dark waters grew Egypt. To this, I would add, the Nile is a gift from Yahweh, the creator and sustainer of all life, for his pleasure and his eternal purpose. For as he said to Egypt's head through his servant the prophet Moses, as we read a moment ago, "Thus saith Yahweh of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God's manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but was not the end proposed. Those words from our dear brother Thomas, written in the Herald of the Kingdom in 1858. The point is quite simply this, brethren. Egypt's made-with-hands magnificent accomplishments are nothing. Nothing but manifestations of the flesh, not the spirit. Yahweh is the planner and builder of all things, and is not interested in houses made up of dead stones, whether they be in Egypt, Israel, or in his house, that is, the ecclesia. For I tell thee that Yahweh will build thee an house. Those words we find in 1 Kings 7, referring to the marvelous covenant promise of Yahweh to David concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Messiah, and through his unspeakable mercy, the temple of God is holy, which temple are ye? He will erect his temple visibly at the proper time. Now is the time for preparing the living stones and refining the gold. Even the magnificent temple which Solomon built, based upon his father David's purest motives to glorify the only true God, certainly a man whose shoes we would dearly love to be standing in at the judgment seat, turned out to be an object lesson. It was to represent deity's presence, but its magnificent outward splendor cannot hide from Yahweh, an inner spiritual glory which is no better than that manifested in Egypt's great monuments, monuments to failure filled with sin and death. It seems somewhat fitting that the first plunderer of Solomon's temple came in the fifth year of Rehoboam. Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all. Brother Grocott, writing in Be Ye Transformed, says Solomon's alliance with Egypt, his political insurance, and marriage to Pharaoh's daughter even proved to be disastrous. And he writes, how often God turns our world scheming against us to teach us wisdom and smite us with the very rod we made for our defense. Brethren, the real greatness of Egypt's history lies in the fact that they were, are, and will be part of the history of God's chosen people, the Israelites. Israel's historical truths are more than historical illusions and are typical, and so also is Egypt's. Despite the weaknesses of the flesh, Yahweh's mercy, wisdom, and unalterable plan of salvation will prevail, and the union of Israel and Egypt, Jew and Gentile, natural and spiritual, which began in weakness and continues in failure, will end in victory, strength, and overcoming of the flesh. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, these words spoken to Abram, we read, know of a surety that your seed is going to be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them and afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to your fathers in peace and be buried in old age. Later in the first chapter of Exodus, we read about the land they became strangers in. Every man with his household came down into Egypt with Jacob. Just as Abraham had done in the early history of powerful Egypt, during a time of famine in the land in which he was a sojourner. The key words here are down and Egypt. Throughout Scripture, going down to Egypt carries negative connotations such as spiritual decline and moral deterioration. Nearness of disease and death were ever present in Egypt, particularly known for leprosy. A land of slavery and death, truly the house of bondage. Ancient Egyptians knew their country by the term Kemet, meaning black land, referencing the dark-colored Nile mud, which was an agricultural blessing. With that blessing in mind, while in a typical negative sense, black certainly describes sorrow and disease, when applied in the positive, black becomes prophetical of healed Egypt's future. And how? As a blessed member of the multitudinous perfected bride of Christ, now being conscious of their sins, being from a land of proverbial darkness and mortality, thereby feel unworthy of praise from their bridegroom, Yeshua. It's as if we were reading Song of Solomon 1. Egypt in Hebrew is a plural word, Misraim, not only denoting Upper and Lower Egypt, literally the two Egypts, but also oppressors, from a root meaning distress. Egypt certainly oppressed and brought great distress to the children of Israel. After the Exodus, we know that Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And the question is, why did Yahweh, through both his active and permissive will, permit the enslavement of his chosen people? I believe part of the answer, brethren, lies within the fact that without the Egyptians doing to them what Yahweh allowed them to do, both natural and spiritual Israel, and I'll add Egypt, would not be the people they are becoming. Here we have Egypt as a base nation in the positive sense of the word, that being an essential element. Yahweh wanted and continues to want to make a people for his glory. And those he calls, he doesn't make it easy on them. He puts forces around them to try them, burn them, and purify them. And they enter the affliction like dross, but can emerge like fine, pure gold. In Isaiah 48 we read, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction for mine own sake. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. While suffering under Egyptian affliction, Yahweh visits the children of Israel. And in Exodus 3 we read, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land unto a land flowing with milk and honey. He sends his servant Moses, extends his invitation to come out of Egypt, based upon the all-important principle of separation. We know Joseph, who was in Egypt, the prime minister, if you will, and he who serves as a type of Christ, for as he conquered Egypt, so will the Lord Jesus Christ in the near future in the restoration of Israel to the land. Joseph certainly understood the principle of separation, that of being among the peculiar treasure, that of being in the world, but not of it, that of having no other gods than Yahweh. 4 points to enlarge on here. First, the Messiah reference. You don't need a man like Moses unless you have a wicked king like Pharaoh and a nation like Egypt that would enslave a people who belonged to Yahweh for 400 years. The allusion to the Messiah becomes even more obvious in Deuteronomy 18, where God tells Moses about a future people. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak unto them all that I shall command. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. Then there's the doctrine of separation. Moses was what we would call today an integrationist. His mission was not to integrate the children of Israel into the Egyptians' powerful nation, offering all that the flesh could lust after. Moses himself was called out of Egypt, and after 40 years of obscurity, having been purged of Egypt, cleansed, molded by the hands of the great potter, and found to be a vessel of honor, tried and proven, willingly, as we read in Hebrews 11, chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Separation is proposed, the commandment given to Moses and Aaron to leave Egypt with the children of Israel. And Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And why? That they may serve me, saith Yahweh. Again, Israel was to be a separate people and come out of Egypt. In Ezekiel 20, we read, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. Unfortunately, these words spoken to a nation that Yahweh is saying, I will not be inquired of by you any longer. After Moses comes to Pharaoh, the children of Israel persecuted more. They curse Moses and blame him for their increased hardships. And deity then employs the terrible forces of nature, which overwhelms and exhausts the strength of the Egyptian kingdom. He afflicts Egypt with 10 plagues, destroying the nation's economy, if you will, but the last and most devastating of all being the death of their firstborn. Of all the 10 plagues, this continues to be the one which defies modern scientific explanation, other than, I just don't want to believe it. This brings us to the fears and anxiety of an unbelieving world, which we see as it is ravaged here and there by nature's storms, a warning sign. And with so much emphasis on the fear of terrorism today, we must realize and always remember that no one can terrorize like Yahweh. It is truly a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Pharaoh tells Moses to get out of Egypt with the children of Israel, then changes his mind, tracks them down with intent of killing them. Israel passes through the Red Sea, accomplishing its separation from Egypt, at least physically. And again, Yahweh, through a mighty miracle, destroys Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. Moses and the children of Israel go into the wilderness, where Israel murmurs and grumbles and complains over their living conditions and boring diets. And they want to go back to Egypt, where it was better for them as slaves under Pharaoh. Their spiritual blindness had begun, brothers and sisters. They had not been able now to cut out the gangrene of covetousness for worldly things. Even the bitter waters of Marah, the sixth station of their desert wanderings, would have helped purge them if they had had deity's perspective. Oh Lord, let me not hold on to anything so tightly that it will force you to pry it out of my hand, is a thought we should carry. Egypt in type represents the seductive aspects of worldliness. I believe we can see in this situation an example of the parable found in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the seed falling among thorns. The thorns spring up and chokes them. In the 22nd verse there of chapter 13, our Lord explains that this refers to those which hear the word, but the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and they become unfruitful. Which leads us to the fourth point, the slave mentality. A most dangerous thing. Instead of putting their hope in a messenger, they put their hope in a Pharaoh. The scriptures tell us that the truth shall make you free. Independence has come, but the slave mentality takes over. The Pharaohs wanted to stand in the place of Almighty God, teaching Egyptian and Israelite alike, natural and spiritual, to fear Him, not to disobey Him. And as love is based in obedience, to love Him. But the beginning of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh, and thou shalt love Him with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Not anyone or anything else that would stand in His place. Pharaoh made all slaves, that is, to sin and death. Yahweh doesn't want slaves in the flesh sense of the word, but sons and daughters, children of the Most High God. But we really haven't made a true covenant with Yahweh until we break our covenant with the enemy. Our covenant God, Yahweh, is faithful to His covenants. Great is Thy faithfulness, O Lord our Father. Morning by morning, new mercies we find, strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow. But unfortunately, man is not faithful to his. We have been let go, brothers and sisters, by the enemy. It is time to go and to look around and make sure we have gone. And if we do not go, we align ourselves not only with negative spiritual Egypt and Israel, but also Sodom and Babylon. And worst of all, we can also be numbered among those who crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. And we can't disassociate ourselves from any of these by thinking, well, you know, I might have a little Egypt in me, but no Sodom. For they're all inclusive. Allegorically linked together, their ends being the same. Brothers and sisters, we must acquire deity's perspective of things. They're pulling something out of context here that Brother Thomas wrote in Eureka. I think it will clarify this most sobering point I wish to make. It's under in Eureka under the heading, "The Great City Where Our Lord Was Crucified." And you'll get the general idea where I've tried it ahead with this. He writes in there, "Thus did the Spirit select three of the most infamous cities of iniquity among the ancients by which to allegorize the great city upon the arena which has been developed and matured the great Greek, Latin, and Protestant apostasy. It is spiritually or figuratively called by these names, Sodom, Egypt, and Babylon, because of its striking resemblance to them in their bestiality, superstition, blasphemy, oppression of God's people, and fate. Hence, in Sodom, in Egypt, and in the great city Babylon, our Lord was crucified. Sisters, who are you really? Brothers, who are you and I really? In Ezekiel 11:5, we read, I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. We like to think of ourselves as a true spiritual Israelite, not outwardly, but inwardly, as we read in Romans 2. Israel of the deity, sojourners waiting for deliverance. But if we have not really come out, we are really still in the house of bondage, and native spiritual Israelites and Egyptians. Even more importantly, if we really have not obeyed the command to come out of Egypt, we would blaspheme the name of Yahweh. And how? Because he gained a name by his calling out his people from Egypt to separate from the religious, political, social systems of civilization as a basis for a relationship with him. The Passover itself exemplified this while Israel was still in the land of Egypt. If we want to be a slave, we will remain as we are. Come out from among them. Now these things happen unto them as types, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 10. Although it would make for very interesting commentary, time allows me to only lightly brush up against current events in Egypt today. The truth of the matter is, what and who is happening is what it is, and will make no difference on your and or my personal salvation. Our concern is to be with those who will see future events through immortal eyes. Briefly stated, Egypt is in a mess. There's an open, large, aggressive, harsh, and challenging political upheaval against the latest pharaoh, Hosni Mubarak. A more disparate group of individuals could not have been scripted than those leading this revolt against the man that they see as simply an extension of Pharaoh's long shadow. The police have beaten protesters and anti-government demonstrations. The cry throughout the land is civil disobedience has to happen. The nation is primed for a military takeover, with the nation's security forces always being its traditional kingmakers. The most populous Arab nation, Egypt, 79 million, 90% of which is Muslim, the majority of the Sunni branch of Islam, also had the Muslim Brotherhood, representing the largest opposition force there. This Islamist group have been banned from politics. There's a real succession crisis in Egypt. They have a rotting infrastructure, and they're dependent on $2 billion annual aid from the U.S. But all this should come as no surprise to the informed Bible student, for prophecy predicted the decline of Egypt from its previous preeminence of pride and glory to that of becoming a base nation in the negative sense of the word. Humbled, reduced to one of dependence and shame, no more to rule over others, to be brought into subjection to Judah, continuing to be proven a broken reed to all who might lean upon her. This revisiting Jeremiah's denouncement on the eve of Jerusalem's fall. Although being a strong ally of the United States, and despite valiant efforts, terrorism, crime, and poverty are pervasive throughout the land. Many believe that Osama bin Laden's terrorist network grew out of each of the Egyptian extremist groups, Jamaat al-Islamiyah and Islamic Jihad, with infamous Egyptians such as Imam al-Zarahari and Muhammad Atif being in the top echelons of Al-Qaeda. The scriptures tell us that the world loves its own. The scriptures also tell us that Egypt is noted for idolatry, reproach, fleshly wisdom, luxury and plenty, and for that which is certainly spiritually decadent. And these same things, brothers and sisters, are pervasive in the age which you and I find ourselves living in. The world loves its own and glorifies them by rewarding low lifestyles who become, as it has been said, millionaires of degradation. The world finds contentment and entertainment in, quote, keeping their heads in the slop trough, like the proverbial pig looking for something filthy to eat. Well, brothers and sisters, that party is almost over. The world's education system churns out doctorate degrees in education, medicine, and economics. But when we look around, the world has made doctors which really can heal nothing and only serve the interests of the world. The education which the world needs is not to be found in the universities. Brethren Thomas and Robert certainly saw this, as can be seen both in their writings and their lifestyles. The world aims at its own gratification and glory, and justifies the same by thinking they are doing just what is natural and human under the circumstances, and therefore the secrets of God are hid from it. In Proverbs we read, His secret is with the righteous and those that fear Him. This fear being the very beginning of wisdom, and that which allows access into the mind of deity, and things hidden from the wise and prudent, and has been revealed to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. We remember those words from Luke 10 of our Lord. And be ye transformed, Brother Grocott wrote a very interesting article entitled, very short article, entitled The Treasures of Egypt, and therein addresses the natural and human aspect from its true perspective, if you will, and that being Yahweh's. And under this title, the Treasures of Egypt, his scriptural reference is 1 Corinthians 10 and 5. With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Though they had done just what was natural and human in the circumstances. Natural and human are not qualities that please God. And that if our scriptural judgments in any matter corresponds with our natural feelings, then we should examine both very carefully, for they are probably wrong. These things were our examples. Brethren, if they had only listened to the true messenger of Yahweh and seen themselves as whom they were becoming, as you and I must, they would have acquired the necessary spiritual view of the matters before them and been strengthened within by the knowledge that they were, as Brother Grocott writes, on the divine road of life and promise, part of a marvelous history-making divine operation that linked them to eternity and oneness with Yahweh. Heirs, brothers, and joint heirs with Christ. But they betrayed the blessings from Yahweh and brought self-destruction upon themselves through lust, idolatry, fornication, tempting, and murmuring. We're reminded that all lust is a form of idol worship and voluntary slavery, and how easy it is to fall into the sin of tempting, that is, speaking against God, which certainly none of us would ever admit that we do, when His commandments are presented to us and are irksome and restrictive. And also murmuring. Brother Grocott writes, a clear, plain command that will loom to far greater importance at the judgment seat than it does today. Among the many sayings I recall when life is presenting its numerous challenges to both my person and the truth, hopefully one and the same, is this. Principles only mean something if you stick by them when they are inconvenient. So, brothers and sisters, what is the real difference between Egypt and Israel's affairs and ours? And I believe it was Brother Roberts who talked about, we know their affairs, not necessarily, but everyone's affairs, and ours, and however grand and seemingly urgent they are at the time, but they are nothing more than phantasmagory, a word meaning constantly shifting, complex succession of things seen or imagined. And we have to try to remember that ours are the same. Theirs are past, ours are passing. And the best we can achieve in mortal life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanisheth away. Death knows no country. Those words are written on the German World War II memorial at Al Alamein on the north coast of Egypt, containing the bodies of 4,280 German soldiers. I find it interesting that at the center of this inner courtyard is an 11.5-meter obelisk protected by four falcons. The German caretaker of this memorial says that in pharaonic Egypt, an obelisk surrounded by falcons traditionally evoked Horus, believed to be the protector of the dead. The falcon is also a symbol of German heritage. The caretaker also says that the Germans found it reassuring to know their soldiers died in a country with a history for honoring the dead. So the corrupt beliefs of ancient Egypt reaches down through the ages. It again makes really no difference whether we are talking about ancient history and its people or modern day history, you and I. For sin and sickness are inseparable parts of the great pattern we find in the tapestry of life, of evil that holds the world in bondage. I want to begin closing these remarks this morning, brothers and sisters, by building on a few of the excerpts found in Eureka under the title Position of the Angel and How It Is Acquired. This is some of the most impassioned writings, in my opinion, that Brother Thomas presents to us and wrote in his lifetime. To me, it shows his tremendous love, excitement, and zeal for the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. I believe if we can get into the spirit of what he's written, we can share in his zeal and excitement. I obviously cannot read the entire item, but I commend it highly to your review, or if you have not read it, please do. And envision Brother Thomas's pen racing to put his thoughts on paper. And by the way, one introductory thought here. If we have not come out of Egypt, we will not take part in these things. We will not see through immortal eyes these marvelous truths, as he writes, reserved for a future display of great signs and wonders, far transcending anything witnessed by Israel in the olden time. First, he asks us to return to the four summits in the Sinai, and that upon which Moses stood. The view from this summit is very grand, he writes. He's beginning to set the stage for an exciting word picture of future history. From this very grand view upon the summit, Brother Thomas writes that such is the elevated platform upon which is to be inaugurated the Most High and Holy Heavenly, that is, God manifestation, simply expressed by the words the Eternal Spirit by Spirit incorporated in Jesus and his brethren. The Lord Jesus then first comes to Sinai. He comes with 10,000 who are styled by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, angels of his power. My brother then addresses the gathering of the dead saints being raised to renewed existence and the few who have not tasted death by that glorious command, gather my saints unto me. And he writes, we have now before us a cloud of witness by whom will be concentrated in one general assembly the living history of all ages and generations equal to the angels who excel in strength. Brethren, we have here the ultimate calling out of, and let my people go from our greatest enemy, death. But as with Israel in the wilderness, with many of them God will not be well pleased. Rejected, negative Israel still in Egypt, dead in trespasses and sin, not raised to consubstantiality with deity, forever to remain in the antitypical house of bondage, and that is eternal death. Brother Thomas then asks us to ascend with him into the Mount of the Elohim. Look into the open spaces of this elevated region of the peninsula. What seest thou outspread before thee? What but the goodly tents and tabernacles of the holy nation, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the purchased people, the Israel of God. Separation, brothers and sisters, accomplished for eternity. And they are in the camp waiting for judgment to be given them, that they may go forth and take possession of the kingdom under the whole heaven. Doesn't these thoughts make you want to cry out like Moses of old? O Lord, I pray thee, let me go over into the good land and not just behold it with my eyes. Brother Thomas directs our attention to the testimony of the word relating directly to Egypt. And we read from Isaiah 19, Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt, and the vanities of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. But why, he writes? Because Yahweh shall smite Egypt to recover the remnant of his people from Egypt. In this process, Yahweh will beat off from the channel of the river Euphrates unto the stream of Egypt, the Nile, and thereby subdue the whole south of the grant to Abraham, from sea to sea, from the Mediterranean to the Gulf of Persia. When the south is thus freed from the domination of the house of Esau, the healing of Egypt will commence. Yahweh shall smite Egypt and heal it. And they shall return to Yahweh, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. His healing will be curative of all the population, Gentile and Jewish, that survived the heart-melting judgments of the crises. Egypt would no longer be proverbial for its darkness that may be felt, for in the day of the rainbowed angel shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to Yahweh Sabaoth, to him who shall be host. One shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to Yahweh. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto Yahweh Sabaoth in the land of Egypt. And Yahweh shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know Yahweh in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow to Yahweh and perform it. And they shall return even to Yahweh, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. Egypt appears to occupy a very important position in the restoration of Israel by the rainbowed angel. Egypt, Cush, and Seba are appointed for the ransom, the wilderness and deserts of the south, into which they are to be brought for discipline to fit them for settlement in the land of Israel. Northern goat, having invaded the land and being preoccupied with the gathering of their spoil, disregarding and paying no respect to the fact that they have touched the apple of Yahweh's eye, not aware that their destruction is going to be the most powerful object lesson the world has seen since Pharaoh and his army drowned in the Red Sea. We read now, brothers and sisters, about true terror. Brother Thomas writes, the fury of Adonai Yahweh comes up into his face. His eyes become as a flame of fire, and his countenance as the sun shining in his strength. He comes out of Egypt, as it is written, out of Egypt I call my son, in Hosea. This was true of Israel, my son, my firstborn, in Exodus, in the days of Moses, of the child Jesus prophetically named Israel, in Isaiah, the beloved son of the eternal Father, in the days of his infancy, Matthew 2. And it is also true of Israel in Egypt, and of the rainbowed angelic son of man, Yahweh name, their king, in the day when Gog, in the latter year's manifestation of the little horn of the goat, the king of fierce countenance, shall stand up against the prince of princes in Daniel. The son of the eternal Father, in these several manifestations of sonship, is called out of Egypt. But affliction attends the son more or less in Egypt. Sojourn in Egypt is because of distress in Canaan. And how can Israel sing for joy of heart in a strange land while the land of their inheritance is trampled under foot of the spoiler? Hence the testimony, I will bring them out again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And leaving Egypt, then the rainbowed angel leads Israel out as a trembling bird. This Exodus, brothers and sisters, will be so great, the first will pale by comparison. Here's the one of the leadership of the rainbowed angel on the one side and the powers that be upon the other are the belligerents in this war. And our final point. The redemption of Israel, of Zion, excuse me, being unaccomplished until the angel of the covenant establishes Yahweh's throne in Jerusalem, Brother Thomas presents that marvelous and grand and beautiful testimony concerning the approaching unto the gates of Jerusalem. Again, cannot read it all. But think upon, lift up, O gates, your heads, and be ye lifted up, ye doors of the future age, or old, and the King of glory shall come in. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna in the highest. And then he talks to us about the overwhelming scene of them looking upon whom they pierced, and is in mourning as one mourns for an only son. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Even they who pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. The war continues. The kingdoms becoming the rainbowed angels, the new order of immortal rules foretold of during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, truly Yahshua Messiah, and thereby blessed in the administration of their affairs. The regeneration of Egypt, Israel, and Assyria becomes complete. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Whom Yahweh Sabaoth shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. I don't know what all of the prayers will be from all those who are accepted. I wonder if it will be partly, O Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies to be clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ, fitted to spread the good news, invited to eat and be merry. We, who were dead without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, we that were lost and now found alive in Christ Jesus, we who were far off made nigh by the blood of Christ. Praise God for his unspeakable gift. And so it is, brothers and sisters, Egypt, the tapestry of human nature and God manifestation completed, with all of its negatives and positives, flesh and spirit, its complexities and dissimilar items masterfully brought together, woven by the hands and will of Yahweh, God of Israel, to await the final and crowning achievement of the Master's touch, and that is the all and in all. Praise ye Yah.